My name is Scott Hasserud, and this morning we're going to be working together for an hour on the marriage feast, or the great feast, or the great supper. Jesus calls it a number of different things. Let's see. Those of you that are behind me, you're going to have to be aggressive and speak up this morning, because I can't see you back here. And as you know, these sessions are taped, and so I'm supposed to say, "Ready, Betty," because she turns on the machine when I say that. And so if the reason for taping them is simply that if any of you are hiking in the morning and would like to listen in later in the day when you come back to the conversation on any of the sessions, that opportunity is available to you. The tapes can be checked out here in the tape library, and you can listen to them here or in a variety of places around the village. You'll notice little listening posts. Now, the way we're going to be doing our Bible studies is we use a very subjective methodology. There are many important ways to study Scripture, and a lot of the hard work that's done by biblical scholars is a kind of a backdrop for the kind of thing we're doing together. This depends on our courage and our willingness to speak up and be brave and be courageous and just say whatever comes to your mind. It's built on the assumption that folks have a lot of wisdom in them. In fact, people are generally surprised how bright they are. They don't give themselves enough credit for the truth that rattles around down there. And so what we're going to try to do is see if we can get some of that wisdom out. Not depend so much on people outside our immediate community here, but depend on the truth and the wisdom that all of us carry around with us. So there's a sense in which the roles are going to be a little reversed this morning. I'm going to be the student, and you all are going to be the teacher. And I get to ask the questions, and you get to answer them. So we're going to change the conspiracy that's traditional in our educational system, where I'm the expert, and you're the student. Whitman... once wrote, "Truth lies waiting in all things." Truth lies waiting in all things, unfolding itself from living buds. But it must be first in yourself. It shall come from your soul. It shall be love. Or Elizabeth Browning once wrote, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every living thing afire with God." So don't be afraid to say whatever comes to your mind. Don't worry how foolish it might sound. Doesn't have to be wise. You don't have to wrap up, you know, the final word on the subject in whatever you say. If you just get a little peace, that'll do just fine. We do have a couple of rules. The way we do this, the first rule is, if someone says something that you don't agree with, or your experience is different, your understanding is different, we invite you to share your perspective with that person, but to share it outside the group, privately. Corner them sometime and just say, "I was interested in what you said. My experience is a little different than that," rather than just sharing it in the group. On the other hand, if anybody says anything that's helpful to you, often people will say something and you'll say to yourself, "Now that's what I'm thinking," or "That's what I'm feeling. I just never quite had the right words for it." You're welcome to steal it. And in fact, you can say it sometime down the road as though you thought it up yourself, because that's their gift to you. So if anybody says anything that's helpful to you, it's yours to keep. That's your gift this morning. You can take it away with you. I suppose if you wrote it down and published it, maybe you should give them credit, but you can use it, and we're glad for it. Now, if you find yourself hesitant to speak or to say anything, you're probably exactly the person that ought to say something. So if you find yourself saying, oh, go ahead, just get it out, and we'll enjoy it. On the other hand, if you're somebody who doesn't have any problem speaking, maybe you want to bite your tongue once in a while. Did I say that strategically enough? Now, I may ask you to clarify your thought from time to time, and to ask you perhaps to say it in a different way if I'm maybe struggling a little bit with what you're saying. So, be courageous, and for the more courageous we are, the more we'll learn from each other. I noticed that some of you picked up Bibles, some of you didn't. There are some Bibles over here when you come in. If any of you don't have them, is there somebody you can look on around? If not, we'll take just a moment and get a Bible. There's some extra Bibles around. Okay. This morning we're going to be doing the marriage feast, so if you would turn with me to Luke 14, 15 to 24, where it's called the parable of the Great Supper. Luke 14, 15 to 24, just for those of you that are interested, you'll also find it in Matthew 22. 1 to 10 and following. Who would be willing to read for us this morning Luke 14, 15 to 24? Someone just, sure, would you read that? Thanks a lot.
And when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A certain man was given a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have married a wife. For that reason, I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner.'"
Okay, very good. As we see in verse 15, Jesus is wanting to share with us a few thoughts about the kingdom of God. And as many of you know, Jesus never tells us exactly what the kingdom of God is. He loves to say the kingdom of God is like. And then he'll tell us a story, won't he? He'll say it's like a grain of mustard seed. Or in this case, it's like a great banquet. And in Matthew, he uses the image of a marriage feast. Sometimes he talks about a great supper. Now, what happens at a great supper or a great banquet or a marriage feast? What goes on there? Just put on your imagination caps here for a moment, and just share a feeling, a word, a thought, an image. What happens? What goes on? What is a great supper, a great banquet?
Ceremony.
A ceremony, okay.
You eat.
It's a lot of preparation.
Lots of preparation goes into it, right?
Celebration.
A real celebration. Okay. What else goes on?
Fellowship.
Fellowship, right. People getting together, right. Okay.
A little crying.
Okay, so you're right. There's often some crying, isn't there? Especially at the marriage feast, there's often a lot of crying. Okay, what else happens at a great banquet or a great supper?
Someone
There's a lot of anticipation at something very exciting.
Something very exciting. There's anticipation that something exciting is happening.
You're the guest. You didn't get to buy your room. You were invited.
All right. You have to be invited, right? Okay. You are invited. It's all prepared there for you, right? Usually, it's not potluck. You don't bring your dish to the wedding feast. Okay. All right.
There's one group of people who are serving another group of people.
Okay. All right.
But sometimes, if you don't know anybody there, then you have a little feeling of apprehension.
Okay, there could be some apprehension because there'll be some strangers that you haven't met before, right?
Some places in the world there'll be gatecrashers.
Gatecrashers, right.
Usually honoring somebody.
Okay.
Certain etiquette?
Special seating arrangements.
All right, often there's special seating arrangements. Somebody said this morning, too, there may be some people there you don't want to meet.
Dancing,
yeah. So it's a risk going, because you may end up having to be with some people that you just would soon not be with. Somebody said this morning, an old girlfriend, that where you left her under strenuous terms. Okay. What about a marriage feast? What goes on at a marriage feast?
Gift giving.
Toasting.
Promises.
Promises are made. Okay.
Celebrating future life.
Celebrating future life. So there's an anticipation there about life going on and life in the future as well, right? Okay.
Sneaking out to decorate the car.
Sneaking out, okay. So there's some trickery involved, some foolishness involved. That's really important, you know.
I think especially in the marriage feast, there's like two groups of people. You're sort of on sides.
Okay. What sides are you on?
The grooms and the brides.
All right.
There can be a couple different groups.
So there's
a new alliance.
What?
A new alliance.
Yeah, between what?
Between the two parties or the two families.
And they kind of represent the what? What I'm searching for is the masculine and the feminine. There's a coming together of the man in a marriage feast. There's a coming together of the masculine and the feminine, a new conjunction, right? And hopefully a love conjunction, not a power conjunction, but a love conjunction happens in a marriage. Interesting image, isn't it? Very important issue for our marriage. Okay. Any other images? Got wonderful images of what a marriage feast.
There's worship.
There's worship involved.
There's a sense of honor for the people that are involved in the, other than just the bride and groom.
Okay, yeah. If you're a guest, there's a sense of honor, specialness about being there. It's not. Now, Jesus says that the kingdom of God, this thing we call the kingdom of God, is like a marriage feast. Or like a great supper, or like a great banquet. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've been working together here at Holden on trying to understand what Jesus meant when he said, the kingdom of God is within you, which is more often than not translated, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. But taking both of those images, the kingdom of God is within you, and the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. If we were to see the kingdom of God as a marriage feast or as a banquet, as a great supper, within us, inside of us individually, or between us, what would it mean if we were to relationalize or internalize this wonderful symbol of the marriage feast? What would it mean to take that symbol inside of us? Or to take it in the context of our relationships, either one. Let's see if we can put some content into that. Let's use, again, our imagination for just a moment. What would be an example of of a marriage feast or a great supper or a great banquet between us or inside of us? Tough question, but let's see if we can get into that a little bit.
I think a person would radiate some positive energy.
Okay. There'd be positive energy involved. Okay. All right. What other images or come to you, or thoughts, pictures, words, feelings, any of those?
Inviting other people to be a part of your life.
Okay. Inviting other people to be a part of your life. Good.
Being friendly to parts of yourself, not so happy.
Okay. Yeah, because they might... Right. When you go to this, whatever it is, you risk meeting some parts of yourself that you're not real comfortable with. They show up at this banquet too, right? Okay, great image.
Being honored to be here, to be a person, to be alive. Being honored to be at a banquet.
Okay, all right. So yeah, instead of just. It's different than, say, taking for granted, right? Being honored implies what?
You're privileged to be here.
Privileged. There's an intentionality about that somehow that's different than just sort of happening on it, right? Okay. Good.
The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. That's true individually. When God gives you power, you can do more things than you could on your own, and also when you're in a group. The whole group can do more things than what you can do if you brought it to you.
Yeah, the wisdom in this group is amazing, isn't it? You get together and you get to throw out images. I haven't thought of that before. That's interesting. So, okay. So something happens there that's larger than that. Yeah.
Can I open up old rooms and clean in anticipation for the guests?
Wow, that's interesting, isn't it? Yeah, you got it. Right, because a lot of people, particularly if you have a wedding, the relatives come to stay, right? So you got to clean out that old room, or the attic, or wherever you're going to bunk all these people. That would be, if we took that internally, that's interesting. What does it mean to invite some relatives in? That you haven't been in relationship for a while, and you have to provide a place for them to stay.
You got to clean it too, she said.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. You got to. Right. Okay.
Which might mean forgiving somebody.
Oh. Mm-hmm. Okay.
For that.
All right.
Including yourself.
I think we might maybe become more accepting if these other people are also invited to this feast. Then we may become more accepting. Other people in our world.
You know, I've never thought of this. What would it be like to have a party and invite everybody you don't like? I mean, I've never done that.
You think you'd find an excuse? Well, we're going to get into that real quick.
They might feel obligated to be nice to you because you invited them.
Probably find out they were nicer people than you thought they were. Could
be a large hall.
It could be a what?
Could be a very large hall.
Oh, you say you would need a large hall?
Okay.
In a marriage, that says in Scripture, the two shall become one flesh, so merging the two people into spiritual unity. And with the, you can relate that, and kingdom of God is like a marriage. Your identity is found in Jesus. You become one with the Lord, and your identity is in Him, no longer in yourself.
Okay. All right. It's certainly a new. If we think of it in terms of the masculine and feminine coming together too, there's a new. Androgyny that happens there. A new union. Perhaps they don't become a new entity, but there's a new wholeness. They're included in a new way. Okay? Very important issue for our day, I think. Alright, anything else that happens at a banquet.
I thought of the mixture of excitement, positive excitement, and kind of fear that goes on, and how when you're going through a time of growth, you're opening up to a time of growth, you have that excitement, but also that hope.
Yeah, it is, because there's a lot of unknowns there, right? So a lot of hopes, making some, but there's, so to take, to establish relationships with others, or within getting acquainted with the dimensions of ourselves within us, those dynamics are certainly at work, aren't they?
I was thinking about the holy prayer and looking back. I've been married about 20 years, and boy, when I got married, I didn't have any idea what would come along in those 20 years.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like a moment, and there is this unity, but there's this tremendous, what does the Holden Prayer say? Go out not knowing where we go, or
right.
But only that we're supported. And I experienced that with marriage, that you just don't have any concept of what it really means, except for maybe another dimension is that it means the beginning of listening.
Okay.
All kinds of new ways that
yeah.
are so essential.
So it's following the urge to move forward, but at the same time recognizing not knowing. Think of T.S. Eliot in his Four Quartets in East Coker. He talks about the way from where we are to where we don't know is the way of not knowing.
Well, and I think that's kind of good, that we don't know everything that's going to come at us in the next 20, 50 years of marriage. We don't know. We're kind of protected from some of the stuff that's coming, but it's the beginning of it. It's there. And so if you internalize that and say, if I accept both parts of myself, and that may lead me to places that, you know, foreign countries, something totally new,
right.
and even scary and even painful, but still very much a part of growth and life.
Yeah.
I think remembrance is a part of the marriage feast. We take pictures so we'll remember how we looked and how the family looked when it was gathered. And around a wedding is a time you remember marriages that have taken place. It's hard to go to a wedding and not think of your own.
Right.
It occurred to me, when you have two groups of people, that one comes for the bride and one for the groom, they don't know each other, and when you get together to have the feast, that you all toast, it sort of brings people to the oneness of why are we here, and we're toasting
yeah.
the bride and groom.
Yeah.
So that, in a sense, that helps to bring the people closer together.
That changed the lifestyle also, I think.
Yeah. Yeah, very much so. Particularly for the bride and the groom, right? I was thinking when you were saying that, one of the things that David wants me to do is to promote books in the bookstore. let me do that for a second. Morton Kelsey has a couple of very important books up there. One on meditation, and also one on spiritual companionship. And in his book on spiritual companionship, he talks about the need to bring that movement forward that's largely unknown. I mean, we don't know where we're going, and there's a lot of fear, and to juxtapose it with our tradition, so we're not doing our growing out of the vacuum, but over against, in our case, the gospel, and over against the teachings and the life events of Jesus. So that's an interesting thought. Well, wonderful images. Now Jesus says to us, this is what the kingdom of God is like, folks. You want to know what the kingdom is like? This is what it's like, relationally and eternally. At least this is one piece of it. Lots of different kinds of images of what the kingdom is like. In fact, that's what we do at Holden, I guess, is explore the kingdom in its many ramifications. But at least this is one image that we're working with today. Now he says there's another dynamic involved here, and that is that we resist. We resist getting involved in this stuff, both inwardly and relationally. A lot of resistance. So he enumerates for us some of the resistances. Now, what's the first one that he suggests? What's the first excuse in our text this morning?
Material things.
Okay. In fact, the first two kind of have connotations. Maybe we can take them together. Our time is always so limited here in our studies. What's the first one and what's the second one? Would somebody read those two?
I've bought a field and I must go out and see it.
Okay.
Second one is I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them.
Okay, what would be some examples? Be as concrete as you care to. Yeah.
The first thing I thought of was I've got too much gardening to do, or I got to get my tomatoes in, or something. And the second one I thought of was I gotta go out and fix my car, or you know, it needs washing or something, so I can't come.
I have to fix my car because I need to get to where I need to go. So we think, right?
Both of those are income producing. It might be my job is too important.
Okay.
Yeah.
My job is more important than
my relationships.
Okay, my relationships or my own growth. What are some other ways in which we resist getting involved? It's helpful to be as concrete as that kind of lodges it in our brain. Yeah.
Don't have the right thing to wear.
Okay, we don't have the right thing to wear. Okay, yeah.
The kind of image I got on that first one is in our day, I just bought that cabin at the lake, and I got to spend all summer fixing it up so that I can have my party there.
Right. Okay.
And I'm just so busy. Right.
Boy, any of you own leisure property where you're supposed to go there to be leisurely and you spend your whole time fixing it up, right? Someday when I get it ready, then I can use it, right? Okay.
I wonder if I should be heretical and say we have chalets to clean and lodges to fix up and grass to mow.
Okay.
Dish heat.
Now all these are good excuses, aren't they? I mean, they're very legitimate. I mean,
it's even better. I mean, there's one where you pit the relationships against your own growth. You know, my family's too important. I've got to go spend time, so I can't really do something for myself, or vice versa.
Okay.
Both good. Both important.
Yeah, Christians do that a lot, don't they? We're so busy caring for other people, we never have time to care for.
Or the church.
Oh yeah, that's right. Gosh, congregations do that. I'm so busy fixing the roof, we don't have time to do anything else.
I think this is a key one, kingdom within, because a lot of people don't think it's within. And I might be judged fanatical or too intimate in my relationship with Christ if I talk this way, and my family might reject.
You mean like you get criticized for taking time to meditate or be reflective or to pray? Mm-hmm.
It's not true in my life. At this
you're
time.
Avoiding. You get accused of avoiding the real issues.
Or becoming a religious freak.
We used to say you're so heavenly concerned, you know, earthly good.
I'm not accepting your hospitality. I'm taking care of my own financial affairs now.
Okay. Yeah. Say some more about that. What? That? Translate that a little bit for me.
Well, I mean, the king invites you to come, and he's willing to provide for you and give you the food and so forth. But you say, you know, oh, I'm going to take care of my own financial security. I've got this field and the ox, and I'm going to do it myself. If I come and take your hospitality, that puts certain obligations on me.
That's kind of like saying, I'm going to go with only my conscious perspective, what I know, rather than exposing myself to what I don't know. I show up at the feast, I may have to, you know, like meet some of these people and get acquainted with some of these strangers. Or I may get in touch with some feelings that are a little scary, like joy and gaiety and frivolity and foolishness and so forth.
How about we don't believe it's as important to our well-being to go to this wedding feast as it is to look after our other, you know, there's a shade of disbelief there.
Yeah, I think instead of looking at the invalidity of these various excuses, that what I see is really common here is the fact that there is a lack of interest in going to the feast.
Okay. Or fear. If I go, what do I have to give in return?
Okay. Or what embarrassing situations will I be subjected to?
Which is why it's difficult to look inside, isn't it?
Or even what embarrassing. Just plain apathy, I don't care.
What about I'm not worthy?
Ah, okay, I'm not worthy to go. Okay, we've really been talking a little bit about the third excuse as well, haven't we? Which is what? You were going to say something.
Well, something came to mind was, yeah. Once I've been and I've met the people there, including the host, I can't say I haven't met. There's a commitment.
Ah.
And that's where the crunch is.
Wow. When you think of that internally or relationally, that's interesting, isn't it? You can't go back, yeah. Yeah.
Maybe the extreme of the first excuse could be a up-and-coming Howard Hughes who says, I have to go look at Nevada that I just bought in my fleet of airplanes.
Okay, all right.
Because I'm in a different world.
Yeah, all
right. There's a whole syndrome of feasts these days. You invite somebody out to lunch just so they will be committed to you.
Yeah.
Get them involved in some project. It's a whole device we use in our society. It's a way of manipulating. So there's some right, perhaps, to be apprehensive. So we can,
yeah.
In a way, we have to be on guard.
And when somebody invites you out for lunch, you wonder what you're going to be asked to do. Huh?
Is that right?
Yeah. But it is also what. Yeah. It's also a legitimate way to make contact with somebody.
That's right.
I mean, that's the other side of it.
Well, I think there's another aspect. I might be eager to go, but I'm afraid that when I get there, I won't feel welcome. You know, I'll have committed all my energy to going, and then I won't feel like I belong.
Okay. Okay, well, let's move on to... always kind of aware of our time here. Who does the get invited? These folks all make excuses. So the person that's organizing the feast goes out and invites who? Who does it say? And who could read that for us here? I lost my place. Verse
21.
Okay, you want to read that for us?
So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house became angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind.
Okay. So okay.
The servant said, Lord, it is done. Oh, it's more to it. Thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. The Lord said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges, compel him to come in, that my house may be filled.
Okay, who is the poor, the lame, the blind, in our midst and within us? Can we put some content into that?
I was kind of looking at it in the way of the marriage feast, as he was trying to impress some people, obviously, with the first set of people he invited.
Uh-huh.
And then in the second set of people he invited were the people that he identified with,
okay.
that were people a lot like him.
Right.
that he was trying to live beyond his own means, maybe. And they were kind of looking down and saying, he's not one of us.
Doesn't that make these the second group of people that he invited kind of second class, though?
All right. This is the quote-unquote second-class group, huh? Okay, who are these people in our midst or within us?
Often the forgotten ones.
Forgotten ones, okay.
I just had an experience where we were, I think we in LA were really challenged. The young people wrote a song at LCA Sunday Convention that just made you cry because they were saying they felt so outcast and so rejected by our gathering, our feasting, that, you know, they felt like they were not even being offered the crumbs from the table. That, to me, is, you know, go out and invite the young.
Right. Okay.
The ones with the need, not the power.
Things that are less acceptable. People and the parts of myself that are less acceptable.
The things about ourselves we don't like.
Okay.
The people who personify, right? The people, the things that okay. Ourselves we don't like.
Yeah.
People who don't care for themselves, don't care for their children.
That's really important, is the people who personify that which we don't like about ourselves, right?
The people who need to be included in these.
Okay, the ones who are most wounded, both externally and internally, parts of ourselves.
I think the parts of us are the people that are so hungry or so needy that they don't care where they go talk to the other person. I mean, if it's a piece of them,
yeah, interesting.
Bag lady.
What?
Invite the bag lady.
Okay, the bag ladies.
There are people that we can reject or consider lame or whatever who will not accept this hospitality. That doesn't say that every person is lame or came
right.
Here because
there's
still room left open.
Yeah.
So our perception of them may not be their own perception.
I think in verse 23 too, it talks about compelling people to come, which is a little bit stronger than just inviting them. There again, I look at inside, you know, the parts of me that I'm reluctant to look at or to deal with.
What does it mean, or why is it? What does it mean inside of us that the well-established conforming part hears? It hears. In terms of the symbol that Jesus has laid before us here, but does not enter the kingdom, as opposed to the wounded part. Is able to respond. What comes to you?
Humility.
What?
Humility. That the wounded part is more humble.
What does it mean to be humble, would you say? What? How else might you say that? Or what other?
In terms of dealing with pride, there's that part that says, you know, I am right, and the other part that listens and says, we are right.
Okay. Obedience.
Obedience.
It's like the self image of what we want, what we wish we were, the part that we present to others, the self we're kind of creating as opposed to the self we really are.
In other words, we tend to present ourselves in a kind of Pollyannish way. It's difficult for us to include.
That's what we're conscious of. That's what hears. It doesn't respond.
Yeah.
So it can also mean seeing yourself the way that God sees you, not as, or comparing yourself to God's standards and not comparing yourself to other people.
Okay.
I think if you know him, he is knowing you've got a long ways to go. And the poor and the outcast don't even, they know that it's such a far, far distance to attain that they have blocks, and at times they can't climb over those blocks. So their humility is that they can't give up. They can't continue on the ladder.
Those in the heavens, please speak out. I'm sorry, I haven't been looking up there.
I'm thinking of the implications of all of this in the face of the church growth movement. Take a congregation that is very uniform, very waspy, and that's the type of congregation that can grow numerically and all these other material things that were the first two excuses. But wait and see what happens when an itinerant barn worker shows up for the 10:30 service. And it's a very, there's some risks involved there that I think sometimes we don't want to face.
Yeah. Have a few bag ladies walk in.
I was thinking about...
They not only look bad, they smell.
Yeah. Yeah. I was thinking about that dimension of the poverty and the, how crippled I am by my anger, my pain, or how blind I am to the gift that other people have. All those dimensions of how outcast I am in my love for others, or in my limited love for others, that makes me an outcast. I mean, it can be a dimension of myself.
Like part of what we're talking about, the two parts, is the part that's established and has enough, doesn't recognize the need. And whereas other people haven't got anything else to lose, and they know how to lose, but they're more open, perhaps.
That kind of was stated in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, with in the same context, with Lazarus being poor and submitting himself to God, where the rich man didn't have to, because he didn't have to look that way.
What is it about, and this is a constant theme of Jesus, that it is the wounded, or our own woundedness, that seems to know how to respond appropriately. It seems to me that that's so opposite to the kind of popular theology that we hear, particularly being broadcast by the religious hucksters on television. Get my bias real quick.
I think that any time a person is wounded, it's an indication they've lost control, because if they were in control, they wouldn't be wounded.
Yeah.
And so when people are in control and they think that they can manage and handle and run things and do everything can go the way they want it to or the way they direct it, they find it hard to turn to somebody for help or admit that they need something.
Okay.
Yeah, it's a first division of people. It's almost like first, all the ones who get excuses are the ones who are acquiring things, whereas the rest are receiving things. And while they both end up possessing something, it's a very different status that we're in when we acknowledge that we need to receive it, but we can't go get it.
Yeah. One thing that comes to me is how important it's been for me outwardly to make friends with the poor and the wounded as a way of, I mean, they have been in many cases my teachers, I think, about my own woundedness, and helped me befriend it, given me permission to befriend it. And of course, the wounded healer is a central motif of our faith, right? And one of the things that I would like us to
to see, too, in Jesus' parables is that all these figures are ours. We ain't just one of them. They're all dimensions of ourselves, both relationally and individually. So it isn't that we're just the person that goes to visit the field, or just the wounded, but if we could, I think, begin to feel into how all these symbols are important dimensions of ourselves, and how, if we can let this parable sort of like sink into us, one could go on for days and years being nourished by it. What? Yeah.
I have the vision of the corporate body, the church being the servant.
Okay.
And God is telling the servant, don't stop with excuses. You invited easy people. And I told your church to grow, but you can't stop now just because the first people you invited didn't come. Go out and get some more. I have something worthwhile for these people. And you keep on asking.
All right.
There's a dimension to authority that I haven't heard of, that the first group was not willing to accept the authority of the king's messenger saying, come. And they say, well, I don't have to come. I don't need to come. It's not important that I come. And then the end of that is by saying it's not important, he says, then you won't get the smallest taste of what I have to give. Whereas the poor and the oppressed know that they're under authority. They know, they understand that they need to submit to the authority. And, you know, that they're not God, and they're not the king. And so if the king says, come, you come. And this thing about urging in the field, he had the authority to go out to this guy out in the country and say, come. And the guy says, well, wait a minute, I got stuff to do. And but he had that voice of authority that says, come. And so... that's kind of interesting there, that dimension of authority that I heard in a presentation about the gift that the Orthodox churches have to give us is a return to the mystery of majesty. And you know, we have this image, one of the gifts of letting go of the white man as father, you know, the old white man with the beard, is to see not a man, but a higher authority that, you know, to see ourselves in the right relationship with something that's so much more than we are, that something that we've done is to think that we're so not under authority.
Yeah.
I think, too, one thing that we have is that we look at ourselves as the rich man and other people, you know, as being the wounded or the needy and that. And I think sometimes we need to remember that Christ said, you know, was us, and he said, you know, help each other. Don't go down to the end of the block and help that person, but help the person next door. And it was an exciting thing that was given to me by someone who had traveled in Nicaragua, where they had, you know, that they were excited because to them, you know, Christ was one of them. He was poor, he was needy, and he said to them, help each other, you know, help your neighbor. And that was a very exciting thing. It was very exciting to me when I began to take that into my thinking, that it was help each other, that he was poor just like I'm poor, he was needy like I'm needy, and it wasn't up here talking down there.
Yeah.
And sometimes I think we perceive ourselves that way.
Yeah. Yeah.
The transition sentence in the middle between the first group and the second group points out that the householder is dealing in anger. And maybe that's a positive anger, maybe that's a negative anger, but sometimes when we deal in anger, we really didn't deal with the first group like we could have dealt. Rather than be a little more creative and say, well, I gotta try another approach. Interesting word, anger. And dealing with the anger, not only that, but go out and do it quickly before I change my mind.
Okay. What does all this say about our resistance to becoming involved in the kingdom, or in kingdom qualities within us or between us?
Well,
in our world.
We give up our freedom to say, I have more excuses.
Okay.
Why didn't you ask a servant to go for us? We don't have a servant. We can go out and find the poor and, you know, downhearted and nobody to one. But is our servants nowadays our community action center?
Okay.
We have servants that are supposed to go out and bring this message. We as individuals and as a body.
Maybe that's an important inner figure too. What would it mean to get in touch with your own servant who knows where to find the wounded? Maybe the wounded have been so buried in our own unconscious that we've rejected them so severely. I think one of the reasons why I think this is a very important, the marriage feast, I like to use it rather than the supper, I use it intentionally, is because I think that one of the things that's really happening today is the coming together of the masculine and the feminine. Particularly in men, the feminine has been so buried, so unconscious. It would be interesting for me to ask, how do I get in touch with that servant who knows where the feminine is and can help me, get in touch with that? I hadn't thought of that before. But I'm going to write that question. I'm going to steal that question.
Bring it with
you. Okay.
Maybe our dreams are servants.
Okay.
Our
right.
The go-between figure there sometimes, the mediator.
Okay. I think we can do that for each other. Some of you in this room have been important persons to me in terms of helping me get in touch with some things that I need to get in touch with. I think one of the things that it says is that resistance is real, isn't it? That there is tremendous resistance, and that's almost a given within us. And it'd be interesting for us some evening to talk about the relationship of evil to our personal resistance. Or how is resistance related to evil? That always draws us away. In Bart's matins this morning, he was talking, I don't know if that was he or Martin Luther, talking about mucking through life or losing. Is Bart here? Well, I can. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be 81 and be able to do and say anything you wanted? I mean, stand up and sing, I'm going to come back and do this. Isn't it wonderful? Now, in the story in Matthew, Jesus purportedly ends with the statement, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Scholars debate whether he did or he didn't, but assuming that he did say that, what did he mean by that? What do you think he meant by that? And you're free to reword that in your own way. Since I don't teach New Testament at the seminary, I can take great liberties with these things. Since I'm a therapist, my theology is cooked up in the streets, so which may be better than the study. I don't know. But anyway, what do you think Jesus meant by that?
Everyone is called, but many of them choose to ignore him and look at the world like he is and stuff.
Yeah, the invitation is extended to many, but only very few we actually respond to.
Okay. All right.
Isn't the invitation extended to everybody?
Yeah, okay.
I think the chosen ones start with the prophets, and then they go through ones who bring match time with thought, like Chardonnay or other spices or master thinker. If these would be the chosen ones, it could illuminate movement.
People have many different talents, and all of the talents that people have are all needed. So in that sense, we're all called to use whatever talent you do have.
Or the illustration of the everyone going by a door that says, anyone may enter who wishes. And some choose to walk by, and after you've gotten inside the door, you see the word, you are chosen.
Okay, yeah, well, I really think so. I think that choice is a very important thing. There's something about the banquet has been set for us, right? The possibilities are there, but there's something about making a conscious choice to participate. And the over against the reality of this mucking through life, or this pull, this resistance not to choose. As Lutherans, we may have been too much afraid of that notion because we were afraid it might get into works righteousness or something. But what does it really mean to choose to participate in the kingdom of God? Maybe God does get angry if we don't choose. And then we have to deal with that, you know. That's another form, something. What does it mean to really choose? What would it mean for you to choose? The more important question, I suppose, is that in very specific ways, not in any kind of abstract ways, what would it mean for you to choose to involve yourself in kingdom qualities and activities and scenarios and outwardly and inwardly? You can't help but think of people like Paul Tillich, who talked about faith as the courage to be. What would it mean to choose to be? Or you think of Kierkegaard, who talks about faith as a willingness to become oneself and to relate oneself to the transparent power that posited it. Or the willingness to become oneself and to relate oneself to God. Seems to me all of those kinds of... Martin Buber talks about getting involved in I-thou relationships as opposed to I-it relationships. What would it mean to choose those kinds of dimensions in one's life? Janice talks about going on the spiral dance. What would it mean to choose to go on a spiral dance? What would it mean to choose to befriend the wounded?
Your lifestyle would change.
Yeah.
Your priorities, the things that you base it every day on, would change.
A lot would change for you. Okay, so I kind of leave you with those questions for your own reflection today. I hope while you're here at Holden, many of you will keep a little journal, perhaps. That can be just, if you don't have anything to write on, I give you permission to take some TP, I don't know if you can write on that. Napkins, whatever comes. We're not much for lots of paper at Holden, but maybe, you know, you can write on something and kind of hold some of these things for you. I'd like to leave you just with a reading from Huxley, which has been important to me over the years. He once wrote, "The choice is always ours. Then let me choose the longest art, the hard Promethean way, cherishingly to tend and feed and fan that inward fire whose small precarious flame, kindled or quenched, creates the noble or ignoble people we are, the worlds we live in, and the very fates, our bright or muddy star." I love the image of cherishingly to tend and feed and fan that inward fire whose small precarious flame, kindled or quenched, creates the noble or ignoble people we are, the worlds we live in, and the very fates, our bright or muddy star. Well, you've been a marvelous group this morning. Thank you. And welcome to a cup of coffee and probably a leftover pancake.